Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening and thankful for those that you have allowed to be here tonight. And we ask that you would help us as we look at your word to understand the things that are written here on the pages of your word, to be able to appreciate it and how it might have application to us if we should find ourselves in similar situations. And we thank you for this then. Amen. We're in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and we're down to verse 12. We've looked here in James 5. He addressed in the first verses, we looked at a few weeks ago, he addressed rich people in general to try to make a point for the believers, and then he talks to the believers themselves as brothers and talks to them about how they ought to be responding to different circumstances that they find themselves in. If you recall, the larger issue that's going on in this book is that these people have a divided soul. They want to do the will of God on one side, but they also want, shall we say, the best that the world has to offer. So they're being tempted to compromise, being tempted to do something to get whatever the world is offering to them. And there's a number of problems that that causes along the way. It has to do that affects them with partiality, that affects them with speaking harshly against one another, it affects them with loving the world and trying to be a friend of the world, it affects them with trying to make plans without ever determining or discerning whether it's God's will for them. So these are all some of the different issues that are going on for these people in light of what they're struggling with, that problem with which they're struggling. So we come to verse 12 tonight, and verse 12, if you don't kind of read the whole chapter together or try to read the whole book together, sometimes you come to verse 12 and it looks like he just kind of throws this statement out. But I believe this statement is a lead-in for some of the things he's going to say in the following verses. And so he says, and before all of these things, or before, and I would say before what he's going to be doing here and the situation in which these people find themselves, my brothers, do not swear. And that swear there has the idea, I think most of us understand that, it's like to swear an oath, to take an oath. I absolutely, instead of just saying, somebody saying, can you help with this? They'd say, yeah, I'll help with that, or I will at least try. They say, I swear I'll do this. I absolutely promise I'll do this. When I was a kid, the thing we always used to do is cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. That was the thing that we used to say. Everybody probably had different sayings in different places. But that was the idea of swearing some sort of an oath, promising to do something. So he says, do not swear. Don't swear by heaven, nor by the earth, nor by anything else. Just don't swear oaths, he says. Rather, just let your yes be yes and let your no be no, so that you do not fall under judgment. So let's answer our first question that I have this evening is, why would they fall under judgment for swearing an oath?
Because you promised to do it.
And?
You should have done it.
You should have done it. So that means that they
lied.
They lied because they didn't do it, right? Yeah, very good. So they swear an oath, they don't fulfill the oath, and that's actually going to be a lead-in, I think, for one of the things that happens down below in the context, potentially, is that somebody has sworn an oath and hasn't fulfilled, hasn't kept up their end of the deal, and it's causing problems. So James says, just don't swear oaths. Somebody asks you something, just say yes, just say no. Jesus says something very similar to us and over in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll go over there for, want to look at a couple of other, the Old Testament didn't forbid oaths. In fact, it's always interesting when you go to Matthew 5, we have all these statements where Jesus says, you have heard it said of old, you have heard it said of old. Matthew chapter 5, when you get there, go to verse 33. And I find lots of commentaries and Bible teachers come to these and say, well, this is what the popular teaching of the day was. But the thing is most of these, if you look at them and you look these verses up, these statements, he says, you have heard it said of old, come right out of the Old Testament. They're right out of the law. what Jesus is saying is what was required under the law was down here. I'm going to require in the kingdom something even higher, of a higher requirement of you people.
Matthew what?
Matthew 5. And then we're going to verse 33. He says, again, you have heard it said by those of old, you shall not perjure yourself or shall not break your vows, but you shall repay them, repay your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear. Do not swear by heaven, for that's God's throne. Do not swear by earth, for that is his footstool. Do not swear by Jerusalem. Now, these are things that they had added to it, all these other things. By Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor let it be heard, nor do swear upon your head, for you're not able to make one hair white or one black, but simply let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. And even beyond all, anything beyond this, he says, is evil. It's an evil, by the way, that he used for the word for evil here. It's an evil that spreads. We are in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, we were just looking at verse 37, where Jesus is telling them that in our setting, in the situation in which in the setting of the kingdom, he tells them that they shouldn't swear. They shouldn't swear oaths. But they had in the Old Testament, and I want to just look real quick at a couple passages just to see that the Old Testament didn't forbid oaths. So we're going to go, first of all, to Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30. The chapter heading in my English Bible says the law of vows. I don't know if yours says something similar. That's what some editors added here. But verse 1 says, then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, this is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow, it doesn't say don't make a vow. It says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate, fail then his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And he goes, and he says the same thing's true of a woman. So anybody that makes a vow, he doesn't forbid vows under the law. They could take vows. They could make promises like this. But when they made one, he says, you need to make sure that you actually fulfill that vow. Don't renege on whatever it is that you promised to fulfill. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, and the end of verse 11, it says, you shall not lie to one another. And then in verse 12, it goes on and says, you shall not swear falsely. Again, the idea of swearing an oath. Swearing falsely would imply, I'm going to do that, but you don't intend to do it. Sometimes you swear an oath, but you never intend to follow through, or you swear and you don't follow through on it. Nor swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And he actually, in the Old Testament, we had a couple passages I didn't write them down to look at. But a couple of times he says, my name is Jehovah. You keep my name holy, and it's by my name that you swear. And it's really interesting that under the law, that wasn't forbidden. But he says, don't take my name lightly. So you just don't use my name just anytime you want to promise. Oh, I swear by Jehovah that I'll do that. He said, you take very seriously that you swear by my name. Now, that's what he required under the law. But as we just saw in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus now changes that. Jesus says, no, don't swear by God. Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by the city of Jerusalem. Don't even swear by your head. Just say yes, yes, or no, no. But don't swear. Don't take oaths. Don't make those kind of promises. Yes.
So, like in like modern times now, would you say that making a promise to somebody else, you know how we always say, I promise as a kid or adult or whatever, is that kind of like swearing, a swearing, like a vow or an oath?
I just don't know what to say about that. Let's just put it this way. Probably the advisable thing to do in light of like what James advises to do is just to say, if somebody says, I'll help, and you say, I'll come help. Is there any reason that we need to say, I absolutely promise, or I promise to do that, you know? My girls used to do that when they were young, and they said, can we go do this? And I said, yeah, we'll try. And they said, can we do that then on Saturday? I said, well, we will try. We'll see if we have time to do that on Saturday. Well, do you promise? And I'd say, I can't promise because I don't know what's going to happen on Saturday, you know? I don't know if we can do that. Please promise. You know, I guess they in their minds thought, oh, if you promise, then, well, you can't go back on that, Dad.
Right.
But as James is indicating and Jesus is indicating, you don't have there's certain things you don't have control over. That's one of the reasons that you shouldn't go around making those unnecessary vows. Although a vow was something a little bit more serious than simply just saying I promise. It was really like I swear by heaven, or I swear by God, or I swear by the hair on my head. You know,
it's almost like the James 4 where we're going to go do this, that, or the other thing, and you don't know if you're going to live till tomorrow.
Exactly.
Yeah. I thought swearing was more like when you were taking an oath to tell the truth about testifying against another.
It's also that, but it's also in the context that we just looked at over there. It also had to do with vows that they were taking, that he also used that. And Jesus is likewise saying something very similar. Just say yes and no. You don't need to take an oath. You don't need to swear yourself to an oath in these situations. And this is similarly what James is saying. If we go back to James chapter 5, and Aram answered our question on this one, that the reason Jesus says you fall under judgment would be, well, what if you can't fulfill that? What if you make a promise? What if you swear an oath and then you're unable to actually make good on what you said you were going to make good on? Now you come under judgment because now you've just become a liar. Okay, you say, well, if I told you yes and I don't do it, am I still not a liar? I think there's a little difference between telling a person, yes, I will do that thing versus I absolutely promise that I'm going to do it. And the difference is if I ask Josh to come help me with something, Josh goes, yeah, I'm going to do that. But then Saturday morning rolls around and Josh says, I've got this other thing that's come up like that and I can't help. And I say, well, you're a liar. No, because Josh didn't swear on a stack of Bibles on top of his head or anything else like that. He just told me yes. I asked him, could you come help? And he said, yes, he could. But there was something out of his control. Just like the illustration he was using, God doesn't forbid a person to go to such and such a town and start a job. But if you make those plans without ever knowing whether it's the will of God, you don't even know if you're going to breathe the air tomorrow, much less whether you're going to be able to stay and do business for a whole year and stay in business for a year for that matter. Okay. So back over here to James chapter 5. Now we come down to verse 13. I'm going to skip for the moment over verses 13 and 14. I'd like to spend a little bit more time on those, but I want to just kind of jump down and tie this at least in part in. We're going to come back to this. But I just want to see that I think that this is part of what he says. And the vow of faith. Now, I am, if you remember, I think all of you participated in the Bible study back a couple years ago, whenever it was, when we were looking at biblical communication, or people call it the doctrine of prayer. And when we looked at that, one of the things is that we looked at was the fact that I don't believe that a vow technically is a New Testament form of communication. I know it's mentioned in James and it's in the New Testament, but I don't think that there's good evidence that this is something God encourages New Testament believers to do. I believe this was something that at this moment in time was a carryover from what they had done when they were when these Jews were under law. And we've seen carryovers a few times where he makes statements about law and the place of law. And you can see that law has not been, for the sake of James readers, has not been set aside yet in their mind. And remember, as of Acts 15, when you get to Acts 15, which is about roughly 50 AD, so 20 years after the church has started, the Jews are still keeping law. And when Paul goes down there, he's teaching grace living for the Gentiles, but he hasn't been teaching grace living for the Jews yet. And so it's the issue about what are we going to require of the Gentile believers at that time. That's what the issue in Acts 15 is. And Paul, God never seems to indicate for Paul to ever stand up and say, hey, and you Jews have to start doing this too. Peter kind of connects the dots in his mind, but it's not required yet. Now you jump another 8 years later when Paul revisits Jerusalem for a feast, and that's in Acts 21. That's the time that Paul then should have told those Jews that it was time to, as he puts it in Acts 13, it's time to go outside the city. It's time to leave Judaism behind. All of that, simply to say, these Jews are still really living in many ways by law. And so I think that this vow is a carryover of that. I would hesitate to base the fact that we as Christians should be taking vows today in any way based on this. But he says the vow from faith will save, that's our word save, probably save here, not spiritually saving so much in terms of being justified with God or something of that nature, but physically being saved or delivers the one that is sick. And this sick one, that word for sick that's used here, is one that is wearied. One that has wearied himself, that has exhausted himself, that is just, let's go back in the context of what we're looking at in verse 12. We get this person that says, let's put this together with what Josh said. Somebody says, we're going to go to this city, and we're going to set up a business, and we're going to get a business, and we're going to do great things for God. And when we come back, we are going to help everybody at the church. Now, you think I've heard that. You ever heard anybody ever say that kind of stuff? Anybody ever heard other Christians say that? Oh, we're going to do business. And we are positive this is what God wants us to do because he's going to bless us in this business, and then we're going to use it to help all these other Christians with needs. And so they make this promise. And I've watched those same people in those situations go off, start a business, actually sometimes even succeed, and never do anything for anybody else.
Because they made it right if they did, though.
No, I wouldn't say I would necessarily make it right if they did. But they don't follow through. They don't follow through on this. And so what that does is it kind of ends up, as he says at the end of chapter 4, it gets into this boasting like a snake oil salesman that makes all kinds of claims, you know, that it'll fix everything that you've got. You remember that? We're talking about that snake oil salesman. You know, make your breath smell good. It'll regrow the hair on your head. Your toes will clear up. You'll get rid of your athlete's foot. You won't have body odor anymore. And the greatest woman or man that you, the man or woman of your dreams will fall in love with you, you know. Those are the kind of things that snake oil salesmen sell. I mean, they make claims that are unsubstantiated when probably 90% of what they were selling you was alcohol, you know, in those bottles. And they make all these grand claims. Well, that's what these people were doing, making grand claims of all the things they're going to do. And yet they don't have control over any of those things. You could be the most savvy businessman in the world. And yet if it isn't God's plan for you to succeed in that business, you're not going to succeed. God could drop roadblock after roadblock. And yet you could be, have you ever watched anybody that succeeded in business and they don't really have a head for business? That happens too sometimes. Why? Because God has something he wants to do with that person. So in the end, it comes down to what God has in store. It doesn't have to do necessarily world savviness or any of those things. And in that context, with those type of things going on, we've got these people that have made vows. You tell them they shouldn't be doing that in the first place. But now they had, it says in verse 15, I would say perhaps go back to this vow of faith. I don't know that he's actually telling them to make a new vow, but I think maybe what he's saying is that they have made a vow. This is the way I would understand it. They have made a vow, and I think he's implying that they ought to make good on that vow. Because, see, now they've got this guilty conscience, and it's weighing on them. Let's look at this word for weariness that he uses here. I have to look this up. I think we want Hebrews 12. Yeah. Flip back over just a couple chapters to Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And again, if you remember the Hebrew believers, these are people that have been part of the church, but they've never really left Judaism. But now they're kind of being marginalized within Judaism. They're being kicked out. They're not being allowed to go to synagogue or the temple and participate in the Jewish activities, and they're worried about how it's going to affect them. Okay, I don't want to go through and completely review this. And so some of them are really in agony over this, and he says, verse 13, "For consider then, one having endured such great..." Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 13. I'm talking about being dyslexic. Sorry about that. So he says, so consider then here, put things together proportionally. It's actually it's the Greek word analog for the word consider. In other words, look at it proportionally. He says, one having suffered or having endured such opposition from sinners. And in the context, he just told them back in verse 2, looking off to Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. What Paul's saying here in verse 3 is, proportionally, what you guys are going through has nothing compared to what your Savior went through. He's not minimalizing it. He's just saying, proportionally, it really is not as big of a thing as what he endured. But then he goes on. Consider that, though, in order that your souls should not be wearied by you, we have this word, losing heart, or literally breaking loose. You just break loose and just collapse. Oh, it's too hard. Do you ever see a kid do that? When a kid's trying to do something and they're just having a tough time and you say, well, you need to do it like this, and the kid just collapses on the floor. I can't do it. It's too hard. That's kind of this word. And he says, your souls grow weary. In your head, you may think, well, God said this, this, and this. But your soul is like, oh, the agony of having to do this and put up with this problem. And that's this word weary. Your soul grows weary. And when your soul grows weary, one of the things that happens or goes along with that is sometimes we just give up. We lose heart. We just collapse and quit. So if you keep that idea, this weariness, the same word that he's using here, and we flip back over there to James chapter 5, as he's talking to this person in verse 15 is not sick with some physical ailment particularly. This person hasn't developed cancer. He's not saying that. He's not saying that they have some disease. It's that this person is wearied. Now, I don't know if any of you can ever testify to this. It's a thing that I have dealt with in my nature. My wife isn't like this. My wife is the type, if something gets tough, you buckle down and you do what you have to do. I, on the other hand, am like, oh. And you can feel like, I feel feverish and my stomach aches and I can't eat. And I've gone through that. I've gone times where I can't eat because something is so upsetting to me and I become so, like this. Okay? I'm thankful for the Christian life. It has made a big difference in responding to things better. But that's what he's talking about here when he's talking about this sick person in verse 15. This is a different word for sick than the word in verse 14. The word in verse 14 really is sickness. This is a weariedness in verse 15. This person's just exhausted or wearied themselves. And he says, and the Lord will raise him up. In other words, a person can be in such a state of mental anguish or mental agony that it physically can mess them up, can physically incapacitate them. And And this is just my opinion. I'm not saying this is gospel truth, but I think some of this is reflects a little bit of what Paul says in Galatians. I think sometimes when a believer doesn't deal with something the way God has demonstrated for them to deal with it, and they do that long enough, that it can begin to physically take a toll on them. And so there are people that sometimes physically have had problems, and then they go to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, take these pills, and they take these pills, and all of a sudden they're like, well, these pills fix me. And so it must have been a chemical problem. And I think this is, my opinion. I'm not a medical expert. But I sometimes wonder if the chemical problem develops from a person going prolonged in a state where they don't do what God wants. And they've got this mental cloud hanging over them. And it just continues to weigh on them. And so the way they respond and the way they act, it eventually begins to physically kind of depress and affect them. That's my take on it. And I think some of that goes with the idea of passions that Paul refers to in Galatians. Passions are real sufferings. Person that smokes, they could try to quit cold turkey. But anybody that has ever smoked will guarantee, even if they quit cold turkey, it affects them. They physically have withdrawal symptoms. Same thing with people that have been alcoholics. They try to quit. They go through the DTs, just like people that have been drug addicts. Now you say, well, they've been ingesting a chemical. Granted, it is an ingestion of a chemical that affects them. But I think that those things are the more obvious, the easier ones. But there are other things that people deal with. I think there are people that are addicted to anger, people that are addicted to zeal. And they've developed those addictions, and to try to quit those things, it becomes passions. Passion, as a word, means they suffer when they try to quit, when they try to give it up. It just hurts. Now, as I'm using that as an illustration that I think when he's talking about this sick person here, he says the Lord has to raise him up. It's not just a matter that he's getting something off of his mind, but I think that the weariness has begun to take its toll on this individual, so that this individual might kind of feel pressed down. Now he goes on from there, and he says, and the Lord also, or the Lord will raise him up, and if he has done any sins. Doesn't say he has, but it is implying that perhaps he has sinned, perhaps he has lied because he hasn't made good on this thing, on what he's done. Perhaps he has sinned in the process of the things that he's done in the way he's related to his brothers and sisters in Christ, or failed to relate, been apathetic towards them and their needs, always is able to justify why I respond this way. You've got this need, but if I do this, I'm just enabling you, so I can't do that, so I justify it. And in the end, it begins to affect, because in the end, they sinned. The Bible says, yeah, if you got a person that doesn't want to work, you don't feed them. But there's all kinds of other situations that aren't like that. And so sometimes believers might sin in certain situations. And I'm trying to put it in the context of what these people are doing. Maybe this person sinned by, back in chapter 4, making plans. And everybody else saw the person. The person made this great people. Oh, we're going to do all this stuff. And remember, he said, the one that knows to do good doesn't do it. Did it sin? And in the context, what they know to do is to really take God's will into account and to do the will of God. And if they just make plans for themselves and march off to do that, he says, that's sin. And so, but James isn't saying that everybody that's having this problem has sinned, but he says maybe some of them have. Maybe some of them were those kind of guys back there in chapter 4. That does. And he says, and if he's done sins, he'll be forgiven. Notice it doesn't say he's even confessing his sins, particularly in the context. He just says he's making right on what he should have done in the first place. Okay. And which I think is kind of interesting here, because he does use the same word for forgiveness. Okay. Although you would have to say if he's making right on it, there is a certain sense in which he is acknowledging that he did something he shouldn't have.
The next verse says, confess your sins.
We're going to come back to that one because we do have a little bit of an issue on that. We're not even going to hit that one tonight. We're going to save that one for next week. But I just want to be clear when we get to that one on what's going on. But notice it doesn't say confess sins to God. It says to one another. Again, but and I think again that there may be a tie. But Now I want to go back to verses 13 and 14. What I was trying to do is connect verse 12 and verse 15. I'm not saying that verses 13 and 14 don't have a relationship with what's going on in verse 12, but I think it's a little clearer with verse 15 because you have the idea of a vow. But in verse 13, he says, is there anybody that suffers evil? And that word for some of your Bibles just say suffers. But in the Greek, it's actually he suffers evil. Now that word suffers evil is the same word that Paul uses of himself in 2 Timothy 2 for being imprisoned and suffering for the gospel. And he calls Timothy to that in 2 Timothy 4. He says, suffer evil together. Come on, Timothy, join in here. Don't be standing at a distance going, I don't know if I want to get involved in that. So he says, is there somebody that's suffering evil among you? It says, let him worship. Now, most of your Bibles just have pray. Why is worship important when a person's going through something's hard, painful, difficult? It does. It does. I'm not saying, I've said this before, and so I'm cautious that I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but sometimes you need to remember who your daddy is. You need to remember who your God is. And not just that he's your God, but he's God the Father. He's your Father. Could also involve the Spirit and the Son, too. But he says you need to worship. Yeah, you need to adjust your thinking. It is amazing. I use this as an illustration. We were at the hospital a week ago tonight, and I went back after when we first got there. Katie wanted me to come back and say hi, so I went in after they got into their hospital room, and then I went out to the waiting room. And the waiting room had chairs, and it had two-person love seats, which around about 11:30, I started trying to turn into a bed, trying to curl up in these. Ed would have had a great time with that because he's even longer than I am. But nonetheless, you did your best to try to curl up in these things and try to get a little sleep during the night. Try to curl a coat up underneath your head or something like this. And Emily was back there. Eventually, Emily comes out and she's crying. She is crying. She's crying because she says, I can't stand to see my sister like this. And her labor went on for 30 hours. And she was just having lots of problems. It was just lots of difficulty. And she goes, I can't handle this, you know, she's going on. And she sat down, and so, you know, we did. We worshiped. Started talking about, you know, who's God? What does God know? Does God know? Did God plan this for them? Yeah, God planned that this is the way this baby was going to come into the world. This is what he planned for Katie. This is what he planned for them. This is what he planned for you to be involved in. Plan that. And do we know that God's good? Yes, we know he's good all the time. He's good when the sun shines, and he's good when it rains and blows like crazy. He's always good. He's good when we're healthy, and he's good when we're going through something really crummy or hard. And so we just walked through worship, and we probably sat there for 20 minutes just sitting there talking about God. And then that led to other discussions about God and other things. And we just had a really good time talking about God. And so when it was all done, and Emily was joyed that her sister was okay and that the baby was there, you know, Emily and I said, and one of the other good things, we had a great time talking about God during the night. But it's amazing what that does. I think I've told you before, the fall before we moved out here, the Desert Storm started. And the head deacon in our church came, and he just sat in the back, which was totally, if you knew this guy, it was totally unlike him. He was always such an upbeat guy. He taught the adult class. He was just, he's in the back, and he's just, and I went back, and I said, Dean, what's the matter? And he goes, I can't talk about it. And I said, oh, yeah, I sat down, because we'd always divide into pairs for praying after Bible study. And I sat down by him, and then he proceeds to tell me that he went through Vietnam. He was an unsaved man when he went through Vietnam. He was a gunner on a helicopter over there in Vietnam, and he just said, I'm not even going to begin to walk you through all the absolutely horrible things I had to see in Vietnam, but it was horrible. He says, and he's just seeing this on the news tonight, just brought all that back. And he was just so broken. And I'm sitting there going, what do you say? I don't have anything to say but to worship. And so I sat there, and probably for the next half hour, maybe longer, sat there with Dean, and I just worshiped God. I didn't ask. I didn't make any requests. I just worshiped. And when we were done, Dean was crying, and I still remember Dean goes, "Thank you. I needed," kind of like Leslie said, I don't know if he said it exactly in those words, but I needed to get my thinking adjusted. And it was, he was just having, that was just hard for him to do, going through that trauma of reliving the war. So he says, "You're going through something? So keep this in mind. You're going through something? Worship." In fact, one of the things he's going to say in the next passage about the person that's sick is, sometimes you call the elders in and you have them worship over you. In other words, sometimes when you're suffering, it's hard for you to think through it. That's sometimes the value of calling someone else to come and worship. Because maybe I'm going through something and I say, "Josh, I'm going through this." And Josh could start worshiping, and listening to him think clearly and talk through who God is helps me think through something when my agony so overwhelms that it's hard for me to think straight. Has anybody else ever been there? Where you're mentally so in such anguish that it's hard for you even to really think clearly about God? Yeah. So, but that's not what verse 13 is about. That's what comes in the next verse. Then he says, "And is anybody happy? Is anybody cheerful?" He uses here. I was looking at this because I... Oh, nope. I was getting the wrong thing. Oh, I was trying to look up examples of this. This idea, cheer. This word cheerful or happy that he uses in, I lost my place, in verse 13, is anybody happy? It's a word that Paul uses, or Luke uses twice, for what Paul did on the ship on their way to Rome. When, remember, they're out in that storm and it's been going on for some time and everybody's, they all think they're going to drown. They think the ship's going to wreck and everybody's going to die on the ship. And Paul uses this word saying, be of good cheer. Cheer up. Literally, the word means to have good heat. It's not bad heat. It's not on top of heat like lust. It's just, it's good heat. Have a good fire in you about this. Cheer up inside. And he says, so are there any happy? You got a believer that's happy? We just go around and be happy all day. But he says, you know, there's a good thing you can do with that, out of that happiness. He says, that person, let him psalm. It's the verb form of the word psalm. We have that word also occurs over in the Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3, where you're talking about the filling of the Spirit. And so he's talking about, let him psalm. Now, a psalm is like worship, but a psalm does another thing. It's connecting the character of God with benefits. It's connecting the character of God with something that you've experienced. So you think of David's Psalms when he says, God, you did this, and this is what you did for me. God, you were my, think of that, you were my shield. Why? Well, my enemies came against me, and you ran them off. You defeated them. See, he looks at a benefit that God did for him. And we need to do that. We need to be those kind of people that, you know, if something good is going on in our life, we can just walk around with a grin on our face and everybody can say, oh, that person's so happy. That's a nice thing. But especially when we're with believers, if things are going well, we ought to be able to say, because God did this. Because this happened here and God is this way. God's a good God, or God's a righteous God, or God's a powerful God and he's done this thing. And we need to do that.
I think of that song that comes back. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed, the horse and rider.
Thrown into the sea. Yes.
But that singing about something that God did that made them happy.
That's right. And it is a good example of that. That's a good example of a psalm, of a praise, where they're actually connecting the character of God with a benefit. Good example. So he says, let him psalm. So there's two things. You got the suffering person, they need worship. The cheerful person, they take their worship up a notch. It goes to, I don't know if you'd say taking it up a notch, but they add an element to it. they also are looking at the benefits that are being derived or experienced as a result of it. So a psalm, similar to a praise in that regard. And then he says in verse 14, is anybody sick? Now we actually have a person that physically is sick. They really have an illness about them. He says, let them call the elders of the church and let them, first of all, let them worship over this individual. Now, one of the things that one of the things that's clearly indicated here is that if a person needs this kind of help, they need to seek it out. And I think that that's something important for us to understand, that some people go through illness and they just weather through it. But sometimes there are people that are going through something and they want some comfort. And one of the responsibilities that the elders had, remember when they chose deacons back in Acts chapter 6, one of the things that the apostles were going to be devoted to was the word of God and worship. Well, that's what these guys are going to be doing here. Now, the elders or pastor teachers, they don't fill the office of the apostles, but they fill in one of the key roles that the apostles had in the leadership of the church early on. Okay? And they kind of step into that capacity, but they don't fill the office of apostle because they're not apostles, okay? But they fill some aspect of it, and some of that, I would say, has to do with the way that they should be people that should be able to encourage people with worship. So he says, first of all, let them call the elders. So if you go through sickness, you need this. You need to call those people in our church that exemplify themselves, recognized in that way as elders. And he says, and then let them, that is the elders here, worship over him. That person needs to hear some worship. They're going through a sickness. And one of the first things they're going to, we would think the first thing to do is, oh, make them better. Heal them. Raise them up. Make them healthy. I think I've told you this. When Peggy was diagnosed with cancer, I'm going to guess out of all the time that she went through that, I'm going to guess two times. This is the way I would remember this. Two times that I actually asked God to make her well. Now, some of you would say, well, why didn't you ask all the time? Because almost from the beginning, when I wanted to, I'd get there and I'd almost feel like, I don't think that's what God wants. God wants to glorify himself by how she and I respond to this. It's not about getting better. God's already determined whether that's going to happen. My request isn't going to change her getting better or not getting better. What God wants is for her, and that's the way she looked at it. That's what she almost said from the beginning when she was talking about it. This is a glitch. This is a little bump in the road that God has for me, for him to be glorified. Her husband picks his jaw up off the floor. I still always think she handled that way better than her husband did. But he says here, he says, let them worship over them. But then the other thing he says, and let them oil him with oil in the name of the Lord. The word, most of your Bibles have the word anoint, and anoint isn't a bad word, but it's not the word creo that Christ comes from for anointing. It's actually a verb form that comes from the word olive oil. That's what it is. It's a verb form of olive oil, meant to pour oil on. Surprise, surprise. Which creo also could mean the same thing. But this actually derives from the word to oil.
So you're going to start coming around doing rub downs?
Well, thanks to my wife, I have learned to give better rub downs, but I prefer to defer that if I could. But probably... what's involved here is an example of this over in the book of Luke. When Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, remember you have the priest that comes by and you have the Levite that comes by and they avoid the man that's been beaten and on the edge of the road. And then you have the Samaritan that comes by and he sees the man and he has mercy on him. And one of the things that the man does before he ever loads the guy up is he pours oil, same word for oil here. It's not our word that's translated anoint. It's just the word oil that we have in here. He pours oil on his wounds and then binds them up. because they knew that that olive oil had a healing factor with soothing bruises and cuts and helping things that needed to be cleaned. Poured oil, I think, and wine, too, probably because the wine maybe had a bit of an antiseptic quality to it. But he does those things and then binds the man up. And I just say that because I don't think that there's anything magical today. If you called me up today and want an anointing and that we're going to drip some oil on top of your head as though that's going to heal you, I think we're totally missing what he's talking about here. That's not what this is about. This is about one of the few medicines that they had that actually seemed to help us when people were sick was pour some oil on them. Rub them down with oil. And the elders would do that. Now, it's implying if it was men that they were doing this for men, this men wouldn't be doing this if there were women. I would presume if this was a lady that had that need, you'd have some women in the church that would come by and take care of this. But that's what he's talking about. And, you know, if you're like I'm the one that does this. My wife is always the kind that if you start rubbing, giving her a back rub, rubbing her shoulder, she has a constant problem in this side of her neck because of this issue she has at the back of her head. So this is always, but her saying is, she opted this from her mom, she goes, "Give me 10 minutes to stop." That's what she always says. I'm the one that she starts to do it. I said, "I don't need a back." Wow. Even when you don't think you need a back rub, you're always amazed by how good it actually feels, you know. And I'm always the one refusing only to find out, oh, that actually really felt good. And I just say that because if you have a person that's sick or feeling ill, maybe a rub down like this, something like this, which is really funny that elders would be involved in doing something like this, but it's one of the things that James calls them to do. Whether this is to carry over into the rest of the life of the church today, I don't know. We gladly will come and worship over you, but I don't know that we're going to pour oil on you. If you insist, maybe we would do that, rub you down. I'll ask Josh to come along. He can do that part of it.
God's fair play, I guess.
Send you to Robert
Valdez. Yeah, well, there we'll go. We'll send you to somebody that actually knows how to give a decent rub down. Yeah. But he says, but they're doing it in the name of the Lord. And in the name of the Lord is, I don't think it's that by doing it in the name of the Lord, it gives it some magical quality. Again, I think it goes that they're acknowledging that they're doing this as though the Lord has actually sent them, commissioned them for this type of a task. And they would do it in honor of him and in the way that would be expected, the way that would reflect his character. Just like if you send a person to announce something in the name of the Lord, you don't expect that person to get up there and make a fool of themselves and crack jokes. You expect them to announce what they're doing, say the announcement that they were given in a manner reflecting the dignity of the one that sent them, the Lord that sent them, taking it seriously.
I don't see this any different in the washing of feet. You're just in the one, you got dirty feet, and this, you have an illness. There's no promise here that the person's going to be healed, though.
No.
And I think that's the thing that most people get confused because they don't distinguish between verse 14 and 15.
That's right. Because verse 15, as we already talked about, is the mentally wearied one. The sick person. Josh having said this then, I wanted to just remind ourselves, I'm going to flip through a few verses here to remind us, has God promised us as New Testament believers good health?
Nope.
Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. I just want to flip through some verses.
But you'll have those people that will tell you that are of different religious persuasion, oh, in the Old Testament. And if you want to be sick, that's your prerogative. But I choose to claim the promises of God's word. And you're just like, your eyes are crossing and glazing over.
And that's why we're looking at these.
Yes, how can God deny?
Yes, Paul. Yeah.
Paul.
That's why we're going to look.
I mean, you know, he has the power to heal, but he doesn't choose to heal everybody.
Yeah.
That's right.
Because if we were all completely healthy and everything was hunky-dory, do you think people would turn to God?
Well, and it's not just that. It's that when people are suffering, it also gives people opportunity to serve. In service, it allows people to show mercy in service. It allows people the opportunity to use worship in a different capacity to help people going through. So there's a number of things that, and this is true of all kinds of situations.
People who are believers that go through suffering have a different vibe than people.
Yeah. But this is, I mean, what we're saying about illness could be, say, of, well, should we all be rich? Is that God's will for all of us to be rich? Is it for all of us to, for life to be easy for all of us? Some people think all life ought to be easy for all of us as Christians. I mean, there's all kinds of things that people think about the way things ought to be, and sickness and health are just another one. Verse 25 in Philippians 2, Paul says, I considered it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, the brother, the co-worker, my co-soldier, but your apostle and priestly minister to my need, since he was yearning over all of you, and he was homesick because you heard that he was sick. Well, and indeed he was sick, even coming near to death. Why did God let Epaphroditus get sick? He must have done something wrong. You continue reading this. I'm not going to go through all the rest of this. He does say God did raise him up. God had mercy on him. Why doesn't God have mercy on all these people? Well, he says in this context, it was so Paul wouldn't have sorrow on top of sorrow. Here this guy showed up to help Paul, who's already imprisoned. But if you go through this, he tells him he got sick because of the work of God. He didn't get sick for doing something stupid. He got sick for doing exactly what he was supposed to do. And God allowed him to go through an illness. There's Epaphroditus as one example. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, he says, but because of the excess of revelations, therefore, should that I should not exalt, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that beat me up, just to put it in simple terms, so that I should not be lifted up too high. And concerning this, I asked the Lord three times that he would take it away, or that it would depart from me. And he said, oh, my grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect through, interesting enough, the word weakness is the same word that's translated sickness in James 5 that we're looking at right now. It's asthenia. It literally means, it means sick, but it also means without strength. It actually has kind of both meanings, but it's one of their words for illness. But Paul says, the Lord told him my grace is sufficient. I'm not going to heal you in this. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Notice in verse 13, he says, but you know that through weakness of the flesh I evangelized to you in the first. In fact, your temptation in my flesh you didn't despise. What was the temptation? Well, the temptation was to look at Paul and go, no, we don't want to listen to you. We don't want to see you. Oh, because I really believe if you go connect this with Acts, Paul was stoned before he comes to this church. And when he's stoned, he comes in really messed up. Just because God raised him up didn't mean that everything was fine when Paul walked into this next town and everything looked, he says, he looked horrible. He says, and you didn't. We have an onomatopoetic word. The word my interlinear translates low. This in the Greek, it's the word, here it is, ready? Do you know what the word onomatopoetic means? It means it sounds like what it does. What does this sound like? Ha! What does that sound like? I just did spit. That's what the word means. It means to spit, to vomit. He says, you didn't spit or vomit at that time, but rather you welcomed me like an angel, even as like Christ Jesus. And therefore, where is this happiness that you had? For I would testify that if it were possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me, which is indicating probably some of Paul's problem was that his eyes looked really bad. And he says, when you saw me, you did. Apparently, we always think Paul's eyes were, people say, maybe he had a disease and they were puffy. I think this had to do with being stoned. But Paul said he was so nasty looking, people could have just thrown up or spit on the ground when they saw him. But God didn't say, oh, well, Paul, this is going to get in the way of the gospel. So what did Paul say over there in 2 Corinthians? I asked the Lord three times. Was one of those times maybe before he got to Galatia, to this church? or to these churches. Yeah, might have been before. Maybe all three of them were before he got to these churches. I don't know.
Do you think that, you know, Paul, in his earlier life, he persecuted the church, you know, and he was there when Stephen was being stoned. In a way, he was saved, but then it's almost like God, well, even God said, you're going to get a taste of suffering for my sake, you know.
Right.
So it's like, in a way, God paid him back, even though he was saved, I mean, he's forgiven, but in a way, God's paying him back for it.
But
I'm
it's
not
the,
saying that
yeah,
that's what
yeah.
happened, but he always looked like that.
Because what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 is the reason this happened to him is it happened to him so that he wouldn't be too proud over the vision that he saw, or the thing he saw when he got caught up to the edge of the third heaven and heard these great things. And so this kind of brought him down
I was the best
to reality.
And I was the best Christian.
Yeah.
I mean, well.
Yeah. It kind of brought him down, kind of kept him humble in that way. Exactly. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I know I'm throwing quite a few of these out here, but I think it's just really good for us to be reminded of this. He says it, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, says to Timothy, no longer drink water, we would say probably only, or maybe he's just saying quit drinking water, Timothy, but drink a little wine. Okay, now that would imply... that would imply that it's not just water. Drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent, same word that Paul uses over there in, or James is using in James 5, or we have it in other places, 1 Corinthians 11, with chastening of illness there, for your frequent illnesses, your sicknesses. So Timothy apparently had stomach problems. Now, I don't know how if you know how they used wine in their day, but what they would do is they would mix about 40 to 60% wine with water. People today think, people that are wine connoisseurs go, well, that's just horrible. But see, you know, even just an unsaved Greek thought if you drank straight wine, they thought that was excessive. Even unsaved Greeks used the word excess for drinking straight wine. They mixed wine with water. And this is what Paul's telling Timothy to do. Quit drinking just the water. Have a little wine with it. Put a little water, a little wine in there. That was your disinfectant. What do we do today? They chlorinate it. Back in their day, they pour wine in it. And everybody, from the time they were a little kid drinking water to they were an old person, they drank water mixed with wine. And he says, do that. Timothy, why he only was drinking water, we don't know. Maybe he was doing it so as not to offend some other believers. But it's causing him to have stomach problems and to be frequently sick. Paul doesn't say, well, go get yourself healed, Timothy, because God wants you to be healthy. He's just saying, you don't need to deal with stomach problems all the time. Last one is 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. He goes through a number of individuals here that Timothy probably would have known and kind of has an interlude in between, and then he comes back to them. He says in verse 20, Erastus remained in Corinth. Trophimus I left behind in Miletus, sick. Again, same word, verb form of the word sick, being sick. Why didn't Paul heal him? Because again, he never says anything critical about Trophimus. He just says, I had to leave him behind. He was sick. He couldn't travel. All he's saying. And he goes through some of these other people. There is one guy in this list that did something that he shouldn't have done. But everybody else, he's just saying, this person I sent here, and that person I sent there, and this person, I had to leave these people over here. And so the reason we go through all that is when we're talking about these people that are sick, as Josh was saying, he never promises. He never says over there, James never says that, hey, if you call the elders and they worship, and then they anoint you with oil or oil you with oil, oh, you're going to get better. Might provide you some relief. Might feel a little bit better. But never says it's going to make you better. The Bible never gives us a promise as New Testament believers of good health. And these were some examples of people that were serving, doing the things that they were supposed to do, and yet had illnesses. Was Timothy having some spiritual life problems? He was, if you read 2 Timothy. But he never says, Timothy, if you get your spiritual life together, your stomach problems will go away. He doesn't. His stomach problems had to do with the fact that he was drinking water all the time. Okay? He never says Trophimus was having a spiritual problem. He says Epaphroditus was serving. It was for the work of the Lord that he got sick. See? So illness is part of the course of life for us as New Testament grace believers, and it's one of the ways that God is glorified by how we respond to that. In fact, you guys know Oren. I was going to say the guy that Josh pastored with for a while, but you guys know Oren. Oren even said, how you die glorifies God. You don't want to go out of this world kicking and screaming. No, I'm going to stay. I'm going to hold on to the last little bit. You even die if that, because God's determined when you're going to die anyway. So rather than trying to fight for another breath, how we die can glorify God. Just like how we face illness, just like how we face good health. All of it is. And I always appreciate when Edward prays when there's illness going around, we're thankful for good health. Sometimes we take, we have so many good days in a row, we feel so good that, sometimes it takes a day or two of us feeling really crummy to go, wow, I shouldn't take that for granted. Because, boy, that is really crummy to feel that way. But James is talking about things that other believers are involved with helping a person that's going through an illness like that. And maybe it's showing us that, that when people are sick in the church, other believers can be involved in attending to that illness, to helping with some relief, some things that maybe can make things a little bit better. And again, what does that all go back to in the larger theme of James for that person that's sick in those situations? And it's not all about you and you getting out of life what you want. It's about you participating and helping with other people and being available to help them and participate in the things that they're facing and dealing with. Okay. Any other comments or questions? We'll come back next week and pick up the next. Anybody have any thoughts or?
You were talking about vows, and generally speaking, God doesn't want us to be making vows, right? And did I interpret that?
I would agree. Yeah.
Okay, so then now, what's your opinion on the marriage vows? Whereas you got these human beings that either have no intention, no desire, or no ability to really live up to what they're promising, but it's a thing that we do, in our culture. Is it biblically, the way we do it? I mean, around the world, I'm assuming they don't do it the same way. Their ceremony is probably different. And so I guess, how do you see marriage vows fitting into this idea that God doesn't want us making vows that we can't keep, Just your opinion. I don't think God's word really says it specifically about that.
Yeah. See, in the Old Testament, when they married, we have the only indication of marriage vows in the whole of the Bible that I'm aware of is in, I think it's in Malachi, where it talks about the wife of your covenant, implying that when a person got married, it was sort of like the covenant. It wasn't the covenant with the fall and the slaying of animals, but it was a covenant. It was kind of a contractual relationship between the two. And some of these guys were breaking that contract, and God was pretty steamed at these men in Israel for doing exactly that, for breaking their contractual. So they were apparently doing it, and he never says anything to that effect in the New Testament, but I would assume the New Testament carries that over. I would say it's a little bit of a different type of a situation than the type of vows, obviously, that James is talking about here when he's saying these things. I think when we, I honestly think that we, I mean, isn't that what we should be saying as we say, I'm going to get married? If since God's planned for us to be married and to stay married to this one person, shouldn't it sort of be like, I will love you and I will be with you in sickness and in health and richer and poor?
It should be.
Kind
of reconcile what we're talking about.
Right. Yeah. But is it does God look at it as a vow in the technical sense? Maybe he does, but we call them wedding vows. I'm just trying to think in all the weddings I've done, if I've ever had the couple say, I vow,
They may not use the word vow. I know, but the same thing in different words.
Right.
I do this.
I don't think this, I would say I don't think that there's something wrong.
I Leslie take you, Gary, to be my lawful wedded husband. But
that's not necessarily about, is it?
But the rest of it, though, there's a lot of stuff like...
In sickness and in health.
Yeah, forsaking all others, and, you know, going on and on. And depending on your marriage,
so people change
it can be very different. I mean, my vows aren't the same as yours. Or, so there's lots of things in there. There are promises, basically.
Right.
I'm making this promise or this commitment or whatever, which, you know, a lot of... Anyway, that's kind of fits in...
Yeah, I don't... I'm going to say, just in my opinion, I don't know that I would look at it as a contradiction to what he's saying here, because I think he's talking about a lot of other things that have to do with vows and plans about God. Because really what he's talking about with vows is, I vow to do this great thing for you guys, or I vow to do this, or if God blesses me like this, then I will do this kind of thing. Those were the kind of vows that they did in the Old Testament, and it's kind of a carryover from that. Whereas a marriage vow, if we use that term, is a little different. I'm not saying... I vow that I'm going to be the greatest husband that there ever was. I mean, wouldn't we like to say that? But
if we did everything we said we were going to do, you would be the greatest husband or the greatest wife.
Right.
So in a way, it's, yeah.
Yeah.
They're only as wrong as how unbiblical the vow is. I mean, if the person says, I'm going to set you up in, you know, the Trump Tower, and you're going to have the best of everything, I swear by God, you know. It's completely unbiblical.
And there are people sometimes that in the vows, they do kind of go to excess. I think if we just honestly say, I marry you, I take you. If I'm sick or you're sick or we're both healthy, I take you both ways.
We never said any vows, and I was madder and hot. The guy says, do you take this man to be your husband? Yeah. That was it. And they said, you're married. They didn't say that. I take you,
but
I'm
going
to be my wife, blah, blah, blah.
They didn't say anything.
But you know what?
Failure.
He did it anyway.
50 years and you've pretty much done it anyway.
Which reminds still me took. Of that one where the son in scripture says, I'm not going to do it. And then he does it.
Does it
the
anyway.
One that says, oh, I'm going to do it. He doesn't.
Yeah.
The way I looked at it was a husband or a man and woman, they agree to, they agree on this before they go before a preacher.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, they, in essence, become one. And so it's not like you're promising it. You're promising to look over each other and, you know, you to pick each other up when one gets down. And so it's not really a promise to another person because you're one. Mm-hmm. So you're not actually bowing, you're making a vow to God to do the best you can.
And really, when Jesus is talking about vows and when James is vows, they both say the same thing. Don't make vows or don't swear oaths. Just say yes or no. But there's a sense that some people would say, well, how is that really different than swearing a vow? Well, he looked at it as different. Jesus looked at it as different. James looked at that as different to say, and they do that in when you do wedding vows. Do you take this man? Do you take this one? Yes, I know. But they say, do you take this man? Do you, you know, forsaking all others? You know. I'm trying to think as I should remember these. You know, from all that I've done. But and then they say yes, or I do. You
but
know,
I had a whole list of stuff I never had a promise to. Yeah. But she does them anyway. Most times.
So I don't know if I'm answering your question adequately, but I would say unless a person like Josh is illustrating, unless a person's getting carried away with kind of the thing that they're saying that they're going to do, I think it's appropriate to say, you know, hey, I'm not taking this thing lightly. This is serious. I'm committed to you for the long haul. And
yeah, that's what I would say if I was.
I'm
going to
marry you, but I might get a divorce because I don't know
if somebody was. If somebody was writing their own vows, I would say, yeah, you have freedom to do whatever you want. There's no rule against this or rule for it, but they should just express that you're committed to one another, and then you have a lot of freedom to say whatever you want to say. But they should reflect biblically that you have a lifelong commitment.
Anybody else?